Thank you, Josh. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, lively bunch today. That's good. Can't believe it's almost middle of February and it's supposed to be above freezing today. Amazing. Well, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 24 or your electronic device. And if you have neither, well, then just sit back, relax, and listen. And enjoy our time together as we dig into God's Word. But as we get started, I have just a few words that I want you to think about when I say this particular phrase. So I'm going to say this phrase, and I want you just to stop for a moment, and I want you to think about what comes to mind. And so we're going to take some time, we'll discuss it, but I just want you in a few words, think of this. So when I say these words, what comes to your mind? Respect for the dignity of others. So respect for the dignity of others. I just saw my daughter go, huh? So it's because I kind of started her off. So when you hear that phrase, just I want you to think a few short words, a short phrase, maybe a sentence. Respect for the dignity of others. What comes to your mind? This is where you get to share. Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay, good. That we're all broken. Okay, we're all broken. Anybody else have any other thoughts that come to your mind? Chris? We all have value. Good. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. Okay, it's important to give room for such dignities as they may possess. We'll have to talk about that later. Okay. Okay, according to Genesis, God made man in his image. All right, so by the way, just out of curiosity, what does the word dignity mean? Well, it's really hard if you don't know what the word means. What does the word dignity mean? Well, if you would look it up, it deals with the worth of the individual. So it deals with the value. So everything you guys said was right on in line with that definition. The question is, did you know it? See, that's why we have to watch out for the power of words. Nonetheless, when you stop and you think about dignity, we don't really use that phrase a lot. And yet, it's a very biblical term. And what do I mean by that is, think about this for a moment. What is the greatest commandment? Do you know? Very good. So Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Just so you know that we're not pulling it out of the air, and I can show you where it comes from. All right, here you go. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. When you think of the respect for dignity of others, if you begin to look at our study in Deuteronomy, you see this theme over and over and over again. And when you look at Deuteronomy 24, it appears, nope, that ain't it either. So, it's just that spot. So it appears to be a bunch of loosely related, now it's getting worse. Who just said amen? Places? Then I'll critique you for a while. All right, so Deuteronomy 24 appears to be a bunch of loosely associated issues. Yet, if you back off just a little bit, we can see the whole picture. You know, it's kind of like standing a couple feet away from this painting. And I was trying to find an example, but I couldn't. You know, you look this close, and you can only see the sketch marks are one line, and you have no idea what the painting really is. And then all of a sudden, you take a few steps back, and you see a broader view. And you take a few steps back, and you see a broader view. And you take a few steps back, and you see a broader view. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, I had to take a few steps back in order to see the broader view of what was going on. And that's why I came up with dignity. The building of a nation, dignity. If you have a nation that does not show respect or dignity for its citizens, and the citizens don't show respect and dignity for one another, you do not have a very good nation. And that is something our nation struggles with. And at times, that's even something that the church struggles with, is showing one another respect and dignity. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Deuteronomy 24. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and just the opportunity to dig into your word together this morning. So just guide and direct our time and just help us to be well-pleasing to you. So Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start verses 1 through 5. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in total, actually 1 through 4, and then we can get back into them. But this is what I want to start with, the dignity of marriage. The dignity of marriage. Again, Deuteronomy 24, got to get in the right spot here, verses 1 through 5. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another. But if the second husband also turns against her, writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends it away, or if he dies, the first husband may not marry her again. For as she has been defiled, that would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession. All right, so as we read those first four verses, there's some things I want you to know. These first four verses have been debated in what they mean for about 2,500 to about 3,000 years. If you do the math in your own head, what you're going to think is this. That's about when they were written. That is true. Because a lot of people and a lot of Bibles even take these first four verses and they say that it's the legal requirement for divorce inside of Israel. My argument to you today is, no, it's not. It is not the legal requirement for divorce. It just states what is. So in Israel, you had men divorcing their wives for some reason. God is not advocating that. God is simply saying it is. And by the way, when you do this, then these are the parameters that you must adhere to. These are the same verses that in Matthew chapter 19 that the Pharisees tried to trip Jesus up with. And they used them as if this is what prescribes divorce. It doesn't prescribe divorce. Again, it just states what is. And Jesus answered them. And even in his answer, he says, well, by the way, this was only written because of the hardness of your hearts. There is a word inside these verses that is extremely, extremely difficult to translate. It all depends on what Bible version you hold in your hand. I like the way the New Living Translation deals with it. For example, again in verse 2 there, I believe it's verse 2. Verse 1, suppose a man marries a woman but does not please him, having discovered something wrong with her. What does that mean? A lot of people, or a lot of commentaries and a lot of pastors have tried to make that word wrong mean some type of moral failing. Now, it can be translated as uncleanness as well. But the Hebrew vague, the word is just so vague. Matter of fact, it's only used one other time of all of Scripture. And we've already read it. It was about when the man defecated inside the army camp. It's the same word. A lot of people try to make that word uncleanness or wrong be due to a sexual action, i.e. adultery or fornication. There's a problem with that, though. Because if it's adultery, and this woman is caught with a man in adultery, both the man and the woman, according to Deuteronomy, is what? Stoned, so it can't be adultery. Can't be fornication, because if an unmarried man has sexual relations with an unmarried Israeli woman, she becomes his wife, and he can't divorce her. So it can't be that. So it can't be some sexual sin then. So what is it that he finds wrong with her? Again, I like the way the New Living translates it, because it could be just that. He found something wrong with her, i.e., maybe she couldn't have children. Maybe there was some physical malady that she wasn't able to do what he thought she should be able to do, or fulfill the roles of a wife, whatever that looks like. And I recognize, and we're not going to get into the weeds about, well, this school said this, and this school says this, and this school says this. That word wrong means that he looked at her, found something wrong with her, and decided to divorce her. And in Matthew 19, that's exactly what Jesus says. He writes a document of divorce, or Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 8, quite frankly, that the reason why Moses even wrote that is because of the hardness of your heart, not looking at the woman, but looking at the guy. It's you, dude. It's not her. It's you. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. That totally flips this on edge. Because that's really what he's pointing at. He's not pointing at something was wrong with the woman. No, well, there might have been some, but that's not the problem. The problem is the dude had a hard heart. And because he had a hard heart, he decided to divorce his wife. And because he decides to divorce his wife, he is required to give her a document of divorce. That is for her protection. It's for her protection. Matter of fact, customarily, he had to give her a document of divorce, and he would then have to repay the dowry. The dowry is any money or any wealth that was transferred from the bride to the husband, or from the bride's family to the husband's family. He had to also give that back, customarily. Why? So she didn't go away empty-handed. Because through his actions, he defiled her. He made her unclean. He made this malady, or whatever it was, publicly now known. And the odds of her being able to get remarried in the Jewish culture was not unheard of. It was not improbable, but it was slim. But if she did get remarried, and that husband then dies, by the way, this allows her to then be remarried. Now, I recognize that a lot of people will then say, well, he forced her to commit adultery. I don't read that here. Adultery is not mentioned here. It says she's free, right? He writes a document of divorce in her hands and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another. Again, the onus is not on her. The onus is on this guy, and she's now free. She finds another guy, or her dad arranges another marriage. Again, their culture is extremely different than ours. She marries another guy. The second guy either dies or he divorces as well, because maybe what's wrong with her is still wrong. And again, an heir was everything, unfortunately. And if he dies, then the first husband cannot marry her again. What an interesting phrase. He cannot demand his rights over her. She's free. She's free. He cannot swoop back in and say, well, you were originally my wife, and pull her back in to that relationship. Again, this is not usually the way that we view this. He cannot do that. He doesn't have the authority to do that. He does not have the authority to force her into another marriage relationship with him. She has been set free. That would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt upon the land that your Lord your God has given you as a special possession. That's how verse 4 ends. Matter of fact, that word detestable is a word that says in the ethical sense that's you being wicked. That's wickedness. There's a lot of people who struggle with the scriptural dignity of women. But let me tell you, unlike any other culture on the earth, God is setting up Israel to be a safe place for women. That they were to be treated with dignity. That they were to be treated with respect. And in these four verses, he sets up a system in which to protect the women. Because in the cultures around them, what would have been was like, I don't like you, write you a divorce, kick you out of my house, good luck. And they became vagabonds on the street. Poor, having no legal rights. Entering into usually then some type of prostitution. And God says, no, you are not going to do that. You will treat them with respect and dignity. I always remind my son, and I have in the past, and we've talked about this, when he dates a young lady, he is dating a daughter of the king. And he better realize that. And he needs to realize in whom he's ultimately accountable to. Usually, in order to date one of my daughters, the young man has to go out to lunch with me first. Again, it's not an intimidating thing. I really try hard not to make it an intimidating thing. I really want to know where you are at in your spiritual walk. What can I do to help you? Usually when my daughters break up with the guy, I end up in a Bible study with him for the next 6 months. I just want to be prepared so I can help him through the process. Again, they ask me, so can I date your daughter? And I tell them very clearly that that's not my decision. It's theirs. It's theirs. When my son started dating, if the father had not taken him out, I would have, to remind him that he's dating a daughter of the king. And I also remind my children that if this relationship doesn't work, that individual is still your brother or sister in Christ. Dignity. Dignity. Verse 5 goes on. A newly married man must not be drafted in the army or given to any official responsibility. He must be free to spend 1 year at home bringing happiness to his wife. He has married. Fascinating. Fascinating. Even in our culture today, we state kind of this way. Who's to bring the happiness in the marriage? We've said the wife. What does God say? That the man is supposed to take the next year to learn how to please who? His wife. His wife. He's not to have any military service. He's not to go away on business for the first year so that he can learn how to be a husband that pleases his wife. By the way, that's exactly what a godly husband is to do. There are three major components. Four, if you would, of being a godly husband. One is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and growing in it. Two, you are to be a lover of your wife. Three, you are to be a servant leader. Key word, servant. Leader of your wife. Three, you're to learn her. You are to dwell with her with understanding. You need to be a lover, a leader, and a learner of your wife. And again, the leader does not mean, hey, woman, come make me a sandwich. You do that in front of me, and you're going to get a really weird look. And then I'm going to say these words, what's wrong with your hands? But anyway, it's a servant leader. It's a servant leader. If you are a learner, lover, and a leader of your wife, I bet she'd be happy. Because that's what a godly husband looks like. And it takes time to learn that. I've been married for 33 years. I'm still learning what it means to be that. But the broader principle of that scripture, or found in scripture concerning marriage, is there's dignity in marriage because there's to be dignity for the husband and the wife. And you'll see that throughout scriptures, and I could take you into Ephesians. But since we're looking at broader principles here, there's dignity, the dignity of marriage. Hey, we call marriage an institution. I don't know if that's a good word to use or not. But marriage is a relationship that was ordained and established by God, where two sinful people come together and make one. Marriage is a good thing. Yes, it can be hard at times. It can be difficult at times. Yes, there's even reasons why at times a marriage, and I know you're going to be shocked that I say this, ought to maybe even break up. There are parameters inside of Scripture for that, as far as I am concerned. And sometimes that's even the right course of action. But marriage in itself is a good thing. People make it bad. Because they refuse to show each other the dignity that they deserve. Because everybody has value. Everybody has value. Whether you're a husband or the wife, both are to be shown dignity. We move on. Verses 6 through 7 and then 10 through 15. Again, we're looking at a overarching principle, the dignity of those who are poor. Or we could say those who are of economical disadvantage, the poor. I'm not sure poor is PC anymore. I think economically disadvantaged is probably the correct term to use in our culture today. Nonetheless, it's funny that when you take your cursor and you highlight economically disadvantaged, your grammar program, if you use Grammarly or something like that, will say poor. Be more concise. Okay, poor. Dignity of the poor. Verse 6. It is wrong to take a set of millstones or even just the upper millstone as a security for a loan, for the owner uses it to make a living. Again, we're talking about when Israelites make loans to other Israelites. The basic premise is you're not allowed to charge them interest. That is not a basic premise. Excuse me. The command is you're not allowed to charge them interest because they probably need that loan because they have a need. However, evidently it was not wrong to take some type of security. We do that now. So if you have a mortgage payment today, what's your security for your mortgage payment? The house. Correct. And so it wasn't wrong, evidently, to take something as security to say you're going to pay back the loan. However, God says there are certain things you can't take. For example, you cannot take their millstones. Well, what was millstones used for? The grinding of grain. What was grain used for? To break bread. Matter of fact, they didn't have bread, they don't live. It's more than just being a baker. So it's more than just bread being your livelihood to make a living. And yes, at some points in time, that was true. But if you couldn't make bread, you didn't eat. So in essence, you're taking away their life. No. The person is to have more value than the loan you just made. Don't take their millstones. Matter of fact, he goes on in verse 7. If anyone kidnaps a fellow Israelite and threatens him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Most of the people that would have been kidnapped during this period of time and sold into slavery during this period of time in the cultures around them were usually the poor. A, they had no legal standing. They can't fight against you. And B, if you owed me money and you don't pay me, I just take you and I sell you. God says, you do that. Whoever kidnaps an Israeli and then sells them, you do that to your brother or your sister because you have technically taken away their life, your life is now gone. You have forfeited your own. They are worth so much more. Don't treat them that way. Verses 10 through 11. If you lend anything to your neighbor, do not enter his house to pick up the item. He has given you as security. You must wait outside while he goes in and brings it out to you. Again, sounds weird to us. So I tell you, hey, I need some money. You say, okay, well, I'll loan you this some money. Great, I'll give you this as security. All right, good. We're good. That's great. You go to my house. I go inside. You have to wait outside. You're not allowed to enter my house. A couple different reasons why. A, you need to trust me. And the overarching principle in Scripture is love thinks the best. So you're to think the best of me. You're to trust me. It also keeps you from going inside the house and saying, so you're going to give me this as security, but that looks a lot more valuable to me. I think I'll take that. Nope. You already made the agreement. You can't go into their house and say, no, I don't want your old hammer. I want that pneumatic electric thing that goes, foom, foom, foom. I'd rather have that. Nope. You are not allowed to enter their house. Because love thinks the best. Again, dignity. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Again, it puts the person more important than the loan you just made. Verses 12 through 13, these are just that same theme. If your neighbor is poor and he gives you his cloak as security for a loan, his outer covering, do not keep the coat overnight. Return the cloak to its owner by sunset so he can stay warm through the night and bless you, and the Lord your God will count you as righteous. So I need money. I give you my cloak. That's fine. It's warm during the day. I probably don't need it. But a lot of Israel is desert. And when that sun goes down, it gets cold. I have no right, you have no right, to keep my cloak. It's a covering by day, but it's a blanket at night. That's what keeps me warm. God goes, hey, you need to be more concerned about your brother or your sister than about your money. Don't even keep the cloak. Matter of fact, you do that and I'll count it as righteousness that you are doing the right thing. And I will be well pleased with you. Don't keep the cloak. In verses 14 through 15, it takes it even a little bit deeper. Never take advantage of the poor and destitute laborers, whether they are fellow Israelis or foreigners living in your town. This one's a broader principle. You must pay their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and they are counting on it. If you don't, they might cry out to the Lord your God and it would be counted to you not as righteousness this time, but as sin. These are day laborers. You see them used as a parable by Jesus. They gather into the square. They are looking for work that day. You then take them out to your field. You you hire them, by the way, making a promise, I will pay you a denarii to come work in my field today. They come work for you, and you're to pay them. Why? Because they need that money. Because they're poor. What does that mean? It means they don't have a refrigerator at home full of food. They're going to take what you just paid them. They're going to go to the market. They're going to buy the daily bread that they need that day and take it home and more than likely feed their family. You don't pay them, they can't go to the market. They can't go to the market, they can't feed their family. Their family and them are now starving. They cry out to me, I'm going to hold you responsible. God says, and I will count it to you as sin. Because your brother is more important than your money. Don't abuse them. Don't use them. Show them dignity. But that goes all the way through. We are to show the poor dignity. Those who are poor, we're not to look down on them, but we're to give them a hand up. We're to help them. We're to treat them with dignity. And I know that help them opens up a myriad of boxes in the United States, but we're not to look down on people who are financially struggling in any way, shape, or form. You have the capabilities of helping them. You're to help them. You're to treat them with dignity. You are no better. Just because you own two cars, a house, and you have a high-paying job does not mean you are better than the guy who is homeless or the gal that is homeless. You are to treat them with dignity. You are to treat them with respect. You are to treat them with love. Why? Because people are more important. Think about how different our culture would be if that was our perspective of everybody. Matter of fact, he even reaches to those who we hate at times to love and to show dignity to. And that's verse 8. Verse 8 and verse 9 took me a little bit of time to think through, because I was trying to figure out what is the point. Verse 8, in the cases of involving serious skin disease, be careful to follow the instructions of the Levitical priest, obeying all the commands I've given you. Remember that the Lord your God did to Miriam as you were coming from Egypt. Skin disease is actually translated in most biblical versions as leprosy. Now, the literal translation actually is skin disease. So is this talking about showing dignity and respect about those who are ill? Which is almost where I went. But the problem with going there is the last half of the verse and then verse 9. Because it says, be careful to follow the instructions of the Levitical priest, obey all the commands I've given you. And then he says in verse 9, remembering what the Lord your God did to Miriam as you were coming from Egypt. Why did Miriam have leprosy? Do you remember why? Her and Aaron wanted to take Moses' place. They were rebelling against his authority, and as a result of rebelling against his authority, Miriam was struck with leprosy. Numbers chapter 12, by the way. That made me stop and think. Maybe this verse isn't about sickness, but maybe this verse is about showing dignity for those who lead. We don't necessarily always like doing that, especially when the person who's leading, we don't think ought to be leading. Yet, I go back to Proverbs, I go back to Daniel, I can go back to other verses in Scripture. Who chooses who leads at what time and in what way? God does. God does. So even your leaders are to be shown dignity. They are to be respected. Even if you don't think they're very good leaders, that's not really the point. The point is to show love and respect for that person. And I get it. Sometimes our leaders, especially in the United States, it's extremely difficult. Interesting enough, when this was written, funny, when the book of Romans was written, what kind of leaders did you have? Huh? Yeah, total dictators or total complete monarchs. Not people whom the people chose, but people who came to power either out of heredity or out of military conquest. And yet, the dignity of the person or those who lead is extremely important. We move on to verse 16. Do you see how I get the theme and how it keeps on coming back to me? Verse 16, again, maybe a little bit more difficult. I'm going to call it this, the dignity of personal responsibility. There's dignity in that. Verse 16, parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children. Quite frankly, as a parent, praise God. However, nor children for the sins of their parents. And my children are probably thinking, praise God, because their dad hasn't always done what's right. Those deserving to die must be put to death for their own crimes. My children's sins aren't laid upon me. My sins aren't laid upon them. I am responsible for me. Your sins are not laid upon me. My sins are not laid upon you. You are responsible for your own actions. There's dignity in that. There's dignity in not blaming other people for your actions. Because then there's control. So when my children used to come, or when I say it, I'll say it now. And now my children correct me. Man, you just made me angry. Dad, I can't make you anything. You're right. You can't. There's dignity in that because there's control. I can actually change. I can actually control, what I do and how I do it. Now, I recognize it takes God's help. It takes the moving of the Holy Spirit in my own life to help me make correct decisions. But there's dignity in that. I am so glad that I'm not responsible for all your actions. It would drive me insane. I am so glad you are not responsible for mine. There is dignity in saying, I am responsible for my own. And it's not pridefulness where you can say, well, I'm my own self-made individual or whatever. That's really not the point. There's a point in the dignity that God has given me the freedom to make my own choices. Even when it comes in up to, I believe, in salvation. That he gives you that option. He gives you that choice. And quite frankly, there's dignity in respecting the choices of others. I may not always agree with what you do. You may not always agree with what I do. But there's dignity and respect there because I love you. I am going to respect the choices that you make. Again, I may not always agree with it. But I also have to always recognize that I'm not always right. There are things that I can't see. So one of my children might be going down a direction. I'm like, I really don't like the direction that you're going down. And then God reveals me, hey, dude, it was the right direction. Oh, yeah. Okay. We have to get really careful here because there's dignity in that, in letting people make their own decisions because none of us in this room is God. We might like to play his role, but when we recognize the immensity of that role, quite frankly, I don't want to be God. That's a hard job. I would not like it. But there's dignity in that. Dignity and personal responsibility, dignity and allowing people to make their own choices. We are not a dictator in this church. There's very few times where I tell people, this is what you must do. That's not my role. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's the role of God. That's the role of His Word. You have to have that freedom. Because at the end of the day, when you're standing before the Bema Seat of Christ or the Great Right Throne Judgment, I'm not standing there with you. Nor are you standing there with me. You will stand there on your own. You have to be able to take personal responsibility. By the way, if I just told you what to do, what happens when I'm no longer here? How does that help you? It doesn't. Mary's like, nope, don't help. No, that doesn't help us. It doesn't help my children to tell them always what to do. They go, well, what do you think, Dad? Hey, give it a shot. Let's see what happens. Gonna do that again? Nope. Okay, just checking. Or sometimes they do it and I'm like, whoa, that was a really good decision. And actually, to be honest with you, I don't know how my children turned out the way that they did. Not a clue. Hey, careful with that pride. 9 times out of 10, they make some pretty decent decisions. And I'm like, wow. When I was your age, I would not have made the same decision. Matter of fact, I can show you examples where I didn't make the same decision. I'm so glad that they have. That's by the grace of God. But I respect the fact that they have the capabilities of making their own decisions. That's dignity. What about dignity for those who are vulnerable? Tying it up, 16 through 22. Verse 17 through 22. True justice must be given to the foreigner living among you and to orphans, and you must never accept a widow's garment as security for her debt. Always remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from your slavery. That is why I have given you this command, the dignity of the vulnerable. Okay, inside their culture, there was nobody more vulnerable than foreigners. They own no land. They have no legal rights. Widows own no land, usually no real legal rights. Orphans, again, no land, no dad, no mom, no real legal rights. These were the three most vulnerable people groups. You are to show them true justice. True justice. The justice that's in line with what God has said about the value of people. Just because you're Jewish and they're Gentile, although the Jews, it's not just the Jews. We all struggle with this. Right? Because the Jews saw the Gentiles as what? What did they call them? Dogs. That was not a complimentary statement. That was not a statement to encourage, uplift, or to show value. They were wrong. They were wrong for doing that. That was a wrong heart attitude. Because people have value. It doesn't matter what nationality they are from. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their educational level. It doesn't matter their physical prowess or lack thereof. Dignity for the vulnerable. They are to receive true justice in accordance to what God has prescribed. It's fascinating that he says, hey, you never take a widow's cloak. Because that could be all that she has. Never. Again, that protection, that recognition, that recognition and understanding that in these male-dominant cultures that she was in a position where she needed to be protected. You don't ever take a widow's garment. Never. Well, that's all that she has. I don't care if that's all what she has. You give her what she needs. And I'll take care of it from there, including taking care of you. That's really the message here. And he drives that home for all three people groups, if you would. Verse 19 through 22, when you harvest your crops, this is an agricultural society. Crops are everything. That is how you made your living. So, when you harvest your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, run back out there immediately and get it, right? No, God says, don't go back to get it. Leave it. Leave it for the foreigner, the orphans, and the widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. 20, when you beat the olives from your olive trees, right? So you'd beat them so that the ripe olives would what? Fall to the ground. Don't go over the burrow twice. Leave the remaining olives for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. If I remember correctly, I think olives are the most, you'd make the most money off of them. They're the most profitable things. When you gather grapes in your vineyard, don't glean the vines after they are picked. In other words, don't go back over them. Leave the remaining graves for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. Verse 22, remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. That's why I commanded you to do this command. Or this is why I'm giving you this command. Picture is you just don't go back over. You don't take everything that you can. You forget some grain, leave it. Why? Because then the widows, orphans, and foreigners can make it into bread. Don't take every single solitary olive off your tree. Why? Because then the widow, orphan, and foreigner can make it into oil, which, by the way, also has medicinal purposes too. When you go through your vineyard, don't make sure you've picked up every single solitary grape on the vine. Leave it for the foreigner, widow, and orphan, so that they can make something to drink. Because as a widow, foreigner, and orphan, they have no access to this stuff. They have no land. You're to provide for them. The dignity to the vulnerable. They're to be cared for, and they're to be protected. That is so foreign to our culture. Yes, I realize we have a safety net, but I can almost guarantee that you cannot go onto a farm today in the United States and go pluck off some grains of corn, because if you get caught, you're probably going to get prosecuted for being trespassers. Where God reminds them, by the way, do you remember when you were in Egypt? You know what it's like to live on the fringe. Matter of fact, when did Israel actually have a lot in Egypt? When they left. When God moved into the hearts to the Egyptian to give them an abundance of gold and of precious jewels. By the way, in order to then make the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture that went with it. Nonetheless, from a national perspective, you should know what it's like to live on the fringe. You should know what it's like to be vulnerable. Now, there's a few of you that have actually in here that knows what it's like to go hungry. Most Americans don't. So he reminds us, don't hoard everything you've got. And they really think, you know, when Jesus tells about the parable about that farmer that has such a plentiful harvest, and he takes all of it and he puts it into his barn, every last piece of it, and he goes and says, well, now I can relax. And God looks and says, now I'm going to require your life. I think we can point part of that back to here. He didn't care about anybody else other than himself. And God was going to make sure he understood the magnitude of that decision. Hey, sweetheart. All right, so some principles. Four questions came to my mind when I studied this out. Here we go. We might discuss them, we might not. We'll see how we'll do it on time. Number one, a couple of them are self-examining. So, are you a person who showed dignity to others? Now, that's either yes or no. But then we get a little bit broader, because then I have to ask you this question, what is the evidence? What is the evidence in your life that would compel you to answer yes or no? This isn't for public discussion, but this is for you to step back and think, because we're all going to say, oh yeah, I show people dignity. All right, where's the examples in your life? And you might have a lot of them. You might not. I'm not here. I'm not your judge, jury, and executioner. You need to really think that through. And by the way, if your answer is no, why is it no? Where's the disconnect? What's the problem? What are some of the reasons, by the way, that we would answer no? What are some of the character traits that we could be struggling with that would compel a person to answer no? Just out of curiosity, any thoughts? What are some of the character traits that we could be struggling with that would compel someone to say, no, I don't show dignity to others? What do you think the heart issue would be? Yes, ma'am.
Pride.
Okay, but why pride? Where does that come from? Okay, but where does that come from? Huh?
Fear.
Okay, maybe fear. But that pride, that self-centeredness, and I'm not saying you're perfectly right in the statements that you're using. What's the heart issue? You see, that's the fruit. Pride is a fruit of the tree. Self-centeredness is a fruit of the tree. What's the root issue that needs to be dug up? It is sin, but being more specific. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. What were you going to say, Vic?
Don't trust God.
Maybe you don't trust God, but why don't you trust God? You see, that's where we fail. That's where we struggle. We are really good. Okay, I deal with this piece of fruit. 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 But Pastor, you're not telling us how to deal with the root. That's because this is not the area. This is not the time. Okay, this is really hard. This is basically one-way communication. To deal with the root takes two-way communication. Actually, it takes three. Me, you, the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. To root it out inside of our life. See, because I would tell you that the ultimate root possibly could be maybe that you place yourself even above God. That you are your own God. And all these other people around you are your little peons. And why would I need to show them dignity when I am who I am? That's sometimes even too generalized of an answer. But it's really digging down deep, dealing with the heart issues, dealing with those root issues, so that by the power of the Spirit, our lives can change. I know that doesn't sound like a lot of fun, right? It's Super Bowl Sunday. You want us to do what? I want you to stop and I want you to think. Because the reality is this, if we're honest, we probably don't show dignity to people on every interaction that we have. There are some people, not that we would ever say this because we're Christians, that bother us, who we don't particularly like. Maybe that's a good person to begin to practice showing dignity to. And just being real. Because at the end of the day, are you willing to allow God to help you in this area of your life? To make sure that we are showing dignity, value to those who are around us. And my brothers and sisters, I love you greatly. It starts here. And then it goes out. Making sure that we treat each other with dignity. I was at a pastor's meeting a couple of weeks ago, and there was a guy who's not a pastor that was there, and he kept on making these statements, and it was bothering me. And it's not even though he was making statements I hadn't heard before. But he was making these statements, and I finally looked at him and said, so can I ask you a question? He's like, what? I said, what is the difference between you and me? Well, you're a pastor. So what? So what? Do not put me on a pedestal. Well, you're the leader. You're right. I have the responsibility to lead. Woo-hoo. There are times where I would be glad to trade that with you. I am no better. Some things I might be even worse. Don't get caught up in titles. Don't get caught up in all this kind of junk. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all equal. And we all deserve to be shown dignity. Because ultimately, as Paul pointed out, the other Paul, there's two Pauls in the same row. That was not fair.
Kind of appalling.
He is kind of appalling. You are made and created in the image of God. And God, guess what? Deserves to be valued. So we value one another. Does this seem to be a recurring theme in the book of Deuteronomy? In the book of the law? Interesting. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment. The dignity of people. Boy, our culture would be so much different. We would be so much different. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, again, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your love and just the depth of your word and the way that you work in our lives. And thank you for the fact that you're the one who's in control, not us.